Dr. Bruce Henning.
All the children of Bruce Henning School will go downstairs and do their
Good morning. Thank you. Good morning. All right. It's good to be here, and it's good to be back home. Been a few weeks here. I've been gone, but it's good to be back. Republicans, Democrats, and libertarians. Our country is currently divided politically, as it's always been, but it's been especially noticeable lately. People form their different groups around their principles, which is only natural to do. And the mindset so quickly sets in that we are the in-group, and the people out there, they're the problem. They're the out-group. It's so easy to think that, to assume that we are the good guys, and the other people outside of our little clique are the bad guys. Well, you'll be happy to know that's as political as I'm going to get this morning. But I do bring it up because it raises the issue of who is in and who is out. And this becomes especially important when we think about spiritual matters. When it comes to the question, who are God's people? Who's in? Who's out? Some people have assumed that, when they look from sea to shining sea, that America is God's people, and the other people are out. Or some people think Israel or some other nation. Some people choose religious labels, Baptists or Episcopalians or the Brethren or some other group. It's an important question. Who are the genuine people of God? Around whom can we draw a circle and say with any sort of certainty that these are God's people, and the people outside of this group are not? People have tried for centuries to draw such a circle, but it can't be done. I'm thinking now as a parent, it sure would be nice if it could be done. I mean, for example, if it could be shown that every kid who is homeschooled, or every kid who goes to a Christian school, or every child who is sent to Bible camp, or goes to Bible college, will necessarily end up right and be a part of God's family, well then, I'm going to force my kids to do it. Sign them up. But it doesn't work like that. In a very real sense, salvation is uncertain and unsure. And yet from another very important perspective, salvation is the most certain and sure thing in all the world. How can these things be so? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning. There's a very famous man who asked that question, and we're going to be considering him. His name is Nicodemus. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We'll be discussing verses 1 through 21. I've spoken on this text before, and I'm sure that you've heard a message from John 3 before. But it deserves to be spoken on several times. One is because it so clearly addresses this question, this all-important issue of who is in and who is out. Also because people often use this passage to give the gospel, the basic message of Jesus. But because that's their purpose, they fail to discuss some really interesting other matters that I'll try to pick up. So I have a difficult goal ahead of me. I'd like to address some of the very basics of John chapter 3. And I also, at the same time, would like to address some more complicated matters. So if you don't understand everything that I say, cheer up, you're in good company. But there's something in here for all of us. As you turn there, let me give the basic overview. Verses 1 through 21 fall in two basic sections, each represented by one of Nicodemus' two questions. Now, this is basically a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, but Nicodemus only speaks three times. He starts the conversation with like an introduction. He's basically being polite. And then the next two times he speaks, he asks Jesus a question. In his introduction, he talks about how much he knows. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And then in the next two questions, it reveals how little he really does know. How can these things be? How can these things be? Verses 1 through 8 can be summarized with Nicodemus' question, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Here Nicodemus scoffs at the idea of a rebirth. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. What does it mean to be born again? Verses 9 through 21 address his second question. How can these things be? And the word there for be is really like the word become, like the word happen. How can these things be? As in, how can they happen? How can they be brought about? If the spiritual rebirth is as important as you say it is, Jesus, how does it happen? What does a person need to do in order to be born again? And Jesus addresses that question in 10 through 21. Well, having said that, with that basic overview, let's read this very famous passage of the Bible together. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things happen?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God.'" Nicodemus, again, a well-respected, ardent student of the Scriptures, the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus. And he's a representative of his colleagues, the Pharisees. Now, it can't be stressed enough that the Pharisees, in the people's mind are the good guys. The Pharisees are the Bible-thumping teachers, the conservatives, the ones who believe that the Bible is important, that there are miracles in the Bible, and that we should believe the Bible. And so what must have seemed like to Nicodemus a great act of condescension, he comes to Jesus at night and he says, what does he call him? Rabbi. In other words, he's including Jesus in his elite circle. And he's saying, you know, I'm a Bible teacher and you're a Bible teacher too. You know how it is. Let's chit-chat theology, let's talk shop a little bit, and let's see what you have to say about the Bible. But his whole approach, as simple and as gracious as it might seem at first, compare the other nasty things that the Pharisees said about Jesus, it still represents a fundamental misunderstanding of how one approaches Jesus. This is Nicodemus' big mistake. It's there in his very first question. The reason that Jesus responds so harshly is because Nicodemus' opening statement shows a big no-no. You don't come to Jesus inviting him to be a part of what you are doing. Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus, and he is a Pharisee, as a representative of the Pharisees, we know. And he says, in so many words, wouldn't you like to be a part of our circle? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. In other words, going back to what we were talking about before, Nicodemus thinks, he just assumes that the nation of Israel, those were God's people. They are the in-group. And of that circle, the Pharisees are the circle inside the circle. They're the teachers of Israel. If anybody's in, it would be the Pharisees. And wouldn't it be nice if Jesus could, if he could pull enough strings and get Jesus a high position in the nation of Israel? In response, Jesus confronts him and says, most assuredly, this is literally, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the hope of the Jews at this time, as it should be our hope today. The Old Testament is full of things, expectations when God will come and when God himself will reign over the people of Israel. He will subdue Israel's enemies, conquer all their foes. Peace will be in the land and righteousness, and there won't be sickness or decay and death. The kingdom of God is what Israel was waiting for. And for them, the big question regarding the kingdom of God was when. When will it come? When will God fulfill all of his promises? And of course, that's a great question to look forward to. And similarly, some Christians, some people within Christendom think that God's going to do great things to this world when Jesus comes back and so on. And they excitedly look forward to it. And their question is when. Jesus, in so many words, says, you know, you've missed a more important question than when. The more important question than when it comes to the kingdom of God, is who. There's no use waiting for the kingdom of God if you're not going to be in it. He wrongly assumed that, well, when the kingdom of God came, that he would be in it. But Jesus warns him, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, if he was any sort of Bible teacher at all and knew his scriptures, should have known that no one could presume that just because they're a Jew or even because they're a teacher, that they should be in. Instead, one needs a spiritual relationship with God to be his children. Physical descent, physical birth, your upbringing is not what counts. Instead, you need to be born And here the Greek is interesting. The word means, it can mean again, it can also mean from above. And that's the way John uses it. For example, if you're in John chapter 3, and you should be, look at verse 30. I'm sorry, not verse 30, but 31. Later on, John the Baptist will say, "He who comes from above is above all." That word "from above" is the same Greek word. He who comes from above. And it seems like what Jesus means here is that the way we should translate it is, unless one is born from above, it's not just a rebirth that's necessary, as in another physical birth, it's a spiritual, heavenly birth that's necessary. Something that comes from God. John has already prepared us for this terminology. He wrote in chapter 1, verse 12, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power..." Do you remember how it finishes? "To become the children of God." Those who were born. There's that word, born. Those who were born, not of blood, nor flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Of course, if a person has to be born from above, that means that they need to be born again, a second time. But the emphasis is on him being born spiritually. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand, and so he asks this question. Nicodemus evidently understands Jesus to be saying he just simply needs to be born a second time, based on his response in verse 4. But in verse 5, Jesus reasserts what he has said. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Steve Poloni, would you do me a favor and get me some Kleenex and a cup of water? I'm doing my best here. But he usually gets water. I don't know. Maybe he just doesn't seem to be drinking enough. Thank you, Steve. He says, instead this time, when Jesus repeats himself, instead of saying someone must be born from above or born again, what expression does he use in verse 5? He says one must be born of the water and of the Spirit. This would be a really great time because Danny has already talked about how we're going to have a baptism class. And it would be nice in some ways for me to say, well, what this means here is that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be baptized. So that's why you need to come to these baptism classes and you need to get in that water. But that's not what this passage means at all. Oh, wow, king size. Thank you. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. Of course, there was baptism in Jesus' time, but that's what we call John's baptism, something that is stopped in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. And Christian baptism, like "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," wasn't around back then. So it couldn't have been what Jesus meant in John 3:5. Some people think that being born of water means like when a woman's water breaks when she has a child. That seems like a stretch here. After all, Nicodemus' problem was not that he didn't understand medical terminology, but Nicodemus' problem was that he didn't understand the Old Testament. So we're going to need to go to the Old Testament to figure out what Jesus meant by this expression, "born of water and of the Spirit." For the sake of time, I'll read to you. It would be nice if we had the time and I could read all of Ezekiel 36 and 37. That's like 70 verses. But I won't. I'll just pick the four best ones. And I won't even have you turn there. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, says the Lord, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here, Ezekiel, a very famous prophet in the Old Testament, clearly predicts that in order for people to have God as their father, for God to be their God, they would need a new heart, a new self, a new being. And this only came when he sprinkles water on them. This is figurative language for the Spirit. All throughout the Old Testament, water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So a person needs to be born of the water, which means the Holy Spirit. If a person doesn't have a birth from him, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. They cannot say God is their father and therefore inherit all of God's promises, as great and glorious as they are. So what Jesus is saying here is that it doesn't matter if a person has a godly upbringing. If we were to meet Nicodemus, he's what we would call a nice guy, a good man, someone that you could shake hands with and count on him to keep his word. He's the sort of person that you could trust to watch over your house if you were on vacation or something like that. Probably morally a better person than any of us. Certainly he knew the Bible better than far most people do. And he was dedicated. And yet, think about the significance of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, you know, you're basically 95% right, but you just need a little tweaking. A little oomph. You're so close. No, he says you need a whole new birth. Because the requirement is a whole new birth, that shows what we call a total depravity. That a person must receive a whole new life. Because the whole old life is bad. Not one part of it is good and can be kept on. There's nothing we can do to produce this new life. Just like there's nothing that we did to make ourselves born. Now Jesus emphasizes this with this interesting illustration with the wind. It may be helpful to point out that both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for wind is also the same word as spirit. Ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New. So it's spirit is wind, wind is spirit. So when Jesus says the wind blows where it wants, that's like the same thing as saying the spirit blows where it wants. It's a natural metaphor. Just like the spirit blows wherever you want, you can't control or harness the wind. No people group, no effort, no group of scientists can claim a monopoly on the wind. It goes wherever it wants. The same thing is true with the Holy Spirit. In his work, his sovereign work of giving new life. We cannot snap our fingers and say, God, what I really want you to do is I want you to give spiritual life to all of my children. No one can control the wind like that. No one can control the spirit. It can't be done. It sure would be nice if there's some sort of formula or spell we could cast so that way everyone who comes and listens to these messages 10 times, say, would have to be born again. But the Spirit of God cannot be controlled like that. On our part, we can't control it. In that sense, he's saying it's uncertain. And then, after hearing this, Nicodemus is thinking, so what you're telling me is the most important thing. My godly upbringing, of course, that's good. And I'm a Pharisee, and I've been trained to read the Bible since I was a fetus. And all of that doesn't get me in. Instead, it's this mysterious new birth, which no one can control. If that's the all-important question, Well, then how can these things happen? What is the mechanism that causes it? How does a person get born again? Does this mean we just kind of walk aimlessly through life and if you God just picks you to be born again? Congratulations. And if not, well, oh well, it's just kind of random. A roll of the dice. Who gets it and who doesn't? Not at all. Not at all. This is what 10 through 16 really are all about. Jesus identifies Nicodemus' problem. He says, Nicodemus, your problem is that you are not listening to our witness. Nicodemus had come to Jesus with the first person plural. We know that you are a teacher come from God. And it's as if Jesus says, well, you know, we have a we too. I have my own circle of friends. We speak what we know, and you don't receive our testimony. We're probably referring to himself and God the Father and the true prophets, people like John later on. And he says, your problem is that you don't receive our testimony. You're not really listening to the Bible. Nor are you listening to me, the only one who can really explain it to you. If you were to do that, then you would have understood. And to show Nicodemus how he should have been able to understand what he's talking about, he points to this event that occurs in Numbers 21. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the story, the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, complaining about their bread. God supernaturally provides them with manna every single day, 6 days a week. And all they had to do was collect it, twice as much on Friday, but they complain and they murmur. And they say, our souls loathe this worthless bread. And so as a punishment for their sin, God sends them fiery serpents. And the snakes bite the people. The people get sick and they're dying. So they cry out to Moses. And they say, Moses, we've screwed up bad. Go talk to God for us. You better go and fix it. So Moses goes and he prays. And God's solution is to make a bronze serpent, a statue, and put it up on a pole. It's kind of a strange solution. It's not, it defies all sorts of medical explanations. And it will be that whoever looks at this serpent will live. This is God's provision for life. You know, if I could put myself in this situation of those Israelites back then, I can only think of a couple reasons that a person would not want to. If a person was bit by a snake, and I came to that person and said, oh, you've been bit by a snake, but there's good news. Open up your tent flap and look to the bronze statue and you'll be saved. I can only think of two reasons a person wouldn't want to do it. One is because they thought, well, that doesn't make any sense. How would looking at a statue heal me? The other reason is a person would think, well, maybe I'm not, maybe the bite's not all that bad. Maybe I'm not in that bad of a situation. All that mumbo jumbo and mysticism about looking to a snake, I'm not going to do that. After all, I think I'm going to be able to survive this snake bite. I'm not in a desperate situation yet. The people who don't take advantage of God's provision are those who don't think that they're in a desperate situation. And that's one of the things that the Lord Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus. To take advantage of God's salvation, you need to understand you're in a really desperate situation. Most people would agree that they're sinners. I mean, who can claim to have kept all the Ten Commandments? I acknowledge that I've broken a few. I don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. I'm sure that I've broken a lot of them. So, yes, to be technically correct, you could label me as a sinner. But I'm not like in danger of a Christless eternity. Don't be so dramatic. If anyone could have thought that, it would have been Nicodemus. Me? Lost? Me? I need to be born again or I won't see the kingdom of God. People don't see their situation as so bad that it required God's great plan of salvation. To send his son into the world so that those who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That story only makes sense to you if you see yourself as a person who is perishing. That story only becomes personal to you if you think, I'm the one that was in danger. I was so sick with sin from my own complaining and murmuring and breaking God's law that I deserve God's judgment. And that's why I needed a Savior. God's provision was that back then, in that illustration, was that a serpent would be lifted up. And here in our text we read that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that word lifted up is very interesting. It's a figure of speech. The French call it a double entendre. It's a double meaning. Lifted up, of course, means you're exalted, you're glorified, you're extolled. And at this point in the conversation, that's all Nicodemus would have understood by it. But John clearly understands us to get something more out of the fact that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up was also used to describe what would happen to people who were crucified. As they were nailed to a cross, they were lifted up in the air. It just so happens that the same word describes both exaltation and crucifixion. And later on in John chapter 12, Jesus will say, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the Jews scratch their heads and they say, wait a minute, we've heard from the law that the Messiah lives forever. How can he be lifted up? How can he be crucified? So Jesus means here not only that he will be exalted, but that the way of his exaltation will be through crucifixion. That this his crucifixion, his being lifted up, is God's means of salvation. In him is life. And just like in the Old Testament, all a person had to do was look to him. In the same way, in our passage here, the only thing a person needs to do is I hope you can see it there. The Jews, of course, were familiar with the story of Numbers 21, and they had their own way of interpreting it. We don't have the time to get there because I only have 5 minutes left. The Jews of their day, the rabbis, had a way of interpreting Numbers 21 and that whole scene with the bronze snake, and they said, clearly this is symbolic, and the symbolism of the snake being lifted up is that we need to remember to do the law. And that by doing the law, God will be our Savior. Does Jesus take that method of interpretation? I am the method, I am God's means of salvation, and the way you can live is if you obey my commandments. Is that what he says? Not at all. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The contrast could not be more stark. It is not by doing, but by believing. And notice the wonderful promises that are given to those who believe. They will not perish. They have everlasting life. They are not condemned. Again, some people think that, this is awfully. Maybe that plan of salvation is necessary for others. And we know some pretty bad people in the world. But that plan of salvation isn't necessary for me. I don't need something that radical, that Jesus had to be lifted up to save me from hell, from perishing. No, no, no. I mean, I got a couple problems, a couple bad habits, but I'm working on those. They're really a minor problem. I think you're taking this a little bit too extreme to say that this problem is something for the whole world. Notice that our passage addresses this very attitude. He says in verse 19, "This is the condemnation." You want to know why people are judged? You want to know why there's condemnation? This is it, says verse 19. "That light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Aha! It's only now, at the end of this little story, that we catch the symbolism of what happened. We started off in this chapter saying there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus by name. The same came to Jesus at night. The symbolism has come full circle now. He came to Jesus at night. This is his problem. He's in the darkness. And those who come in the darkness are trying to hide something. They have their own problems, their own sins, and do not want to bring them fully to the light, in the light of God's justice, to see how bad they truly are. But notice that we have an uneven parallelism here. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. "Lest his deeds should be exposed," then verse 21, "but he who does the truth..." So those who are in the darkness don't want their bad things to be seen. And we might think, but those in the light want their good things to be seen. That's not what it says, is it? No, those who are in the light, why are they in the light? "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." In other words, the people who come to the light don't say, "Well, I'm just..." They're not there to flout their own goodness. That what has happened to them is the miraculous work of God. Those are the people who are in the light. Not that they don't have their own bad deeds to hide, that they're ashamed of. But instead, they let God do his work. And that's what coming to the light is about. Staying in the darkness means we continue to hide our own sin, refusing to take it as seriously as Jesus does. So, who is in and who is out? I said before, salvation is very uncertain, and that it cannot be forced on a people group. It cannot be simply taught. You cannot say, "Okay, next thing we're doing in class today, kids, is everybody's going to get saved." The Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. It doesn't work in a certain people group. God's desire is that it would be for the world, in all their badness and all their bigness, as many as people as that includes. Instead, eternal life, the gift of the new birth, is given to whoever believes. Something that you can't control someone else. You can't make someone else believe. It's their decision whether or not they're going to come to the light or stay in the darkness. Or they can come and sit in church services all they want, but in their heart, will they stay in the darkness or will they do business with God and come into his light, confessing that I am the sinner that needs a Savior? The situation for me really was that bad. Jesus came for me, and I believe in him. The Bible promises that when we do that, we will not perish. We are not condemned, but we have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the miraculous rebirth. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus. How wonderful he is. Your great plan of salvation, foreshadowed from the earliest of times, from the very first pages of the Bible. How important he is. Father, we don't stay in the darkness. We come to the light with all of our sin. We realize that it's because we are in sin, because we are in darkness, that you sent your Son. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That world that, well, as we read on in John, it's the world that stands judged. It's the world that hates the Lord Jesus. That's the world that you loved. That's the world that you want to save. That's the world that we're a part of. We thank you for how eternal life is a free gift, permanently given to those who believe in Jesus for it. We thank you for all of its simplicity. It's easy to overcomplicate matters, but this is not a complicated issue. It's a rescue plan. It's your intervention to save us from hell. You've done all the work in lifting up your Son. Our part is to simply look and live. Father, we pray that every soul here has done that, and that we would be eternally grateful for what you have done. That we would not fall into any traps like Nicodemus fell into, thinking that his own birth, his own upbringing, his background privileges him in some way. But that we would realize that you have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank you for these wonderful gospel promises. We pray that you would help us to understand them more fully and more deeply. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.